This morning's New Testament lesson comes to us from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he told them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the precious word of our Lord. As I grow older, I'm beginning to celebrate certain sermon topics the way we celebrate holidays. I cannot believe that another year has gone by already, and we are back here talking about good old Doubting Thomas again. But here we are, another year older. Our Savior has been crucified and risen, and we are once again with Thomas in that upper room in Jerusalem as he feels Jesus' hands and side. It's unfortunate that we refer to him as Doubting Thomas because he was perhaps one of the most faithful of the apostles. In John chapter 11, Scripture tells us that Jesus had narrowly escaped death by stoning in Judea. When he told his disciples that he wanted to return to Judea, none of them wanted to go. It was Thomas who spoke up and said, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." There's no doubt in that sentence. You don't say something like, "I'll die with you," unless you have no doubt about your faith, your devotion, your love, and your belief in someone. So this morning, we're going to answer the question of why a man of incredibly strong faith suddenly appeared to have none. But in order to better understand that answer, first, we're going to talk a little bit about our own society. Some of you in this room are old enough to perhaps remember the birth of subliminal messages and advertising. In 1957, a market researcher named James Vickery inserted just two single frames into a short film. These two frames, which flashed by far too quickly for the human eye to see, each had one sentence on them. The first one said, "Eat popcorn." And the second one said, "Drink Coca-Cola." These first subliminal ads supposedly created an 18% increase in Coke sales and a 58% increase in popcorn sales. Later on, Vickery retracted these figures as being inflated, but by then, it was too late. Major advertising agencies had already bought into subliminal messages and were using them in more and more subtle ways, and they continue to use them today. Here's the thing, though. There is evidence that these subtle messages or suggestiveness that appears to your subconscious actually works. In 1999, a study of students from Harvard University involved them playing a computer game in which a series of words flashed before them for a few thousandths of a second. One set of students were shown positive words like wise, astute, and accomplished. And the other set got words like senile, dependent, and diseased. Despite the fact that they couldn't actually read them, the students who received the positive words left the room significantly faster than those who got the negative words. Now, I've told you all that so that I can tell you this. See what I did there? That's my transition. Throughout your life, you have been subliminally trained to believe that people who have scars are evil or immoral. Now, we all know that sounds like a ridiculous blanket statement, and some of you are looking at me like I'm a little bit crazy, and that part may be true, but just bear with me for a minute, and I'm going to show you how this works. In 1912, a black and white silent movie, and I love this title, called The Musketeers of Pig Alley, isn't that a great title? Featured a gangster with a prominent scar on his left cheek. And that archetype of the scarred villain proved so successful that it continued. Now, I don't know if anybody here has seen The Musketeers of Pig Alley, so I'm going to show you some more recent examples. In the movie Platoon, the young man with the clear complexion, played by Charlie Sheen, is the good guy. The face of the bad guy, played by Tom Berenger, is covered with horrific scars. The evil Freddy Krueger in the Nightmare on Elm Street series is completely covered with burn scars. The Joker from Batman, scarred. Dr. Doom from Spider-Man, scarred. Darth Vader from Star Wars, scarred. Even in the movie musical Grease, John Travolta's nemesis as a young man with so many acne scars that the other characters refer to him as Crater Face. It gets even more obvious. What's the most famous evil movie gangster of all time? Tony Montana, also known as Scarface. What's the name of the evil character in Disney's The Lion King? Scar. Can't get much more blatant than that. And now you're all a little bit crazy too, because you see where I'm going with this. And by the way, that archetype is also very common in written literature and even in comic books. Here's the thing, it works. We feel awkward when we're around someone who has obvious scars. We look away. Perhaps we even feel embarrassed for that person or ashamed. And if we're the ones who have obvious scars, generally speaking, we try to hide them or cover them up. We use makeup, collagen injections, or even chemical peels. There is a multi-billion dollar industry based around covering up or removing our scars. We don't want people to know they exist. There are many, many examples of celebrities who have scars and who cover them up or refuse to acknowledge them, and you can look those up yourself. I don't want to call them out. They have their own reasons for wanting to maintain privacy, but I do want to mention the actress Catherine Zeta-Jones. She has a 1.5-inch scar on her neck that makeup artists are always trying to cover up, and she always refuses to let them. As an infant, she contracted a virus that made it difficult for her to breathe, and she had to have a tube inserted into her windpipe at the base of her neck. It's called a tracheotomy, and it left a scar that makes others uncomfortable, but which she embraces. She states, "I don't want to hide it. I wouldn't be here today if I didn't have this scar." Whether we want to admit it or not, we all have scars. There's not a single person alive who is not scarred in some way. And obviously, I'm not just talking about physical scars. We carry emotional scars with us too, and they are part of what makes us all human. They are something we all have in common, and they should be celebrated, not hidden. Scars make you, you. You would not be the person you are today without each and every scar that you bear. This next sentence may be difficult for some of you to hear, but it's important. Carry your scars with gratitude. I carry my scars, many scars. This one on my left forearm right here is from oven coils. I was preparing a meal for the people I love, and I got a little too close when I was taking out the pan. And this scar reminds me of the importance of those people in my life. I have a scar from a bite mark on my right hand, and 3 parallel claw marks on my left arm from being dug. Both of those and several others that I have, I received while taking care of violent, developmentally disabled people. They remind me to be patient and tolerant when I might otherwise not be. In truth, I wish they were bigger, because I sometimes need a bigger reminder. I have 3 small scars on my abdomen and stomach, which I will not show you. You're welcome. They're from a surgery that removed my gallbladder. They remind me of the woman whose husband was waiting next to me to go into surgery of his own. And he passed away shortly after, and her faith and her increased devotion and love for God and the people around her have been for me a constant source of amazement and inspiration. And those scars remind me of her example. And I have scars in my heart from an abusive childhood and from a son who no longer speaks to me. Each one of those scars separately makes me feel sorry for myself, but together they humble me and remind me that life is not about me. It's about loving others unconditionally and not about being right. Of course, I pray for reconciliation with my son, but I would not give up a single one of my scars, nor the pain that they caused. Each one is a lesson learned on a path to who I am right now. As you leave here this morning, I encourage you to examine your scars and what they mean to you. If some of them still hurt, then understanding what they mean can help to ease that pain. Suffering, after all, is just pain that we refuse to let go. And I also encourage you to examine the scars of another. You see, like Catherine Zeta-Jones said, she wouldn't be here today without her scar. None of us would be here today without the scars of our Savior. And here's where we come back to that upper room in Judea, in Jerusalem. And to answer that first question, how could such a faithful Thomas become a doubting Thomas? We need to ask one more question. Why did the newly risen Christ have scars at all? Now think about this. Jesus was scourged. He was beaten in the same way that any common criminal of the time was beaten. We have historical evidence that the whips used were designed in such a way that they embedded into the victim's skin and tore away chunks of flesh. And yet we have no evidence in Scripture that Jesus had any scarring other than on his hands, side, or Luke 24 tells us his feet. There's no lasting damage mentioned from the scourging. Nothing mentioned from the crown of thorns that the soldiers twisted and pushed into his head. So the question is, why would God raise the Messiah only partially restored? Christ certainly had the power to heal himself completely. He even transported himself into a locked room. Remember, the disciples had locked the room in fear of the Jews, and suddenly Jesus pops in saying, "Peace be with you." And after I imagine them picking themselves back up off the floor, they rejoiced. So Jesus had a body that was ethereal. He could move himself through the world at will, and yet his body was also physical. He cooked fish for them, and Luke tells us he even ate a piece of fish. It's important to remember that Thomas wasn't the only one in that room. Christ carried his scars because we carry scars. He showed them to the disciples because we need to see them. I believe that God instilled doubt into Thomas, faithful Thomas, because some of us doubt, even those of us who are faithful. Faithful Thomas asked for proof because we ask for proof. And Christ invited Thomas to touch his scars because he invites us all to touch them. There is a myth that once people become Christians, they no longer experience pain or suffering. Those scars exist because they are a reminder that as Christians, suffering still exists, but they offer proof that we are not alone in our pain, that we now have someone to turn to, and that the wounds we have will heal. The scars of Christ exist so that we know it is okay to have scars of our own. And those scars exist for another reason: coverage. Musician Johnny Diaz writes about this in a beautiful song called, appropriately enough, Scars. There once was a king who, so burdened with grief, walked into death so that we could find peace. He rose up with scars on his hands and his feet, and by them we are healed. Praise God, we don't have to hide scars. They just strengthen our wounds and soften our hearts. They remind us of where we have been, but not who we are. So praise God. Praise God that his scars are covering ours. Praise God we don't have to hide scars. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.